We started a new series several weeks back. It's on the book of Ephesians. I'm calling it God and Man in the Church. It answers some questions, questions that are really addressed and I think spoken of with great power and clarity in the book of Ephesians. Who is God? Who is this God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Second big question that Ephesians addresses is, who are we? Not just who are we as Christians, but who are we as human beings? Who is humanity? And the third question is, what is the church? And that's a different question because human race has one set of attributes. Those who've been redeemed by Christ has another. And we are formed together, not into a group of islands or individuals. We are formed together as a group, as a people. A dwelling, a place where God dwells, a building where he dwells, his body, his family, his bride, really his army. There's many figures used in the book of Ephesians to describe what the church is. So when we talk about God and man in the church, we're asking and attempting to answer through the text, who is God? Who are we as human beings? And what is the church? Who are we as redeemed human beings? Who are we as a redeemed people of God? And you'll see, and I've mentioned that the book of Ephesians was written possibly around 60 AD. Paul clearly was in prison when he wrote it. He was a prisoner of the Lord. In the book of Acts, we know he had several imprisonments, and actually elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about imprisonments. We're not sure exactly which imprisonment this was, but it's kind of presumed that it was a Roman imprisonment that he wrote from Rome. And right about the same time, he wrote the book of Colossians. And if you, as we're going through this series, you read the book of Ephesians and you read the book of Colossians simultaneously, read through them, you'll see many, many similarities. And the reason is that it's quite likely, almost certain, that they were written at the same time and sent out at the same time by the same person, a man named Tychicus, carried them to the places where Paul sent them, to the church in Asia Minor, to Colossae, to Ephesus, and actually to other places as well. And it's quite possible that the book of Philemon, was written also at the same time, and it's quite possible all three of those letters went out. They didn't have internet, you know, he couldn't just send it out as an attachment to where he wanted it to go, and they really didn't have the kind of postal system that we do, that public letters of this nature often were delivered by hand by people who were responsible couriers, so to speak, of the person who deputized them to carry those letters out. Such was Tychicus, and he carried these letters to their destination. They were really public documents. They were, yes, letters written personally to the churches and individuals, but they were also public documents. That's how they ended up in our New Testament. Now, we've looked at several passages here. All of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. We've seen that Paul is using some really extraordinary language to try to declare what it is that he's seen, what it is that he's trying to teach the church. And I titled our first message, Indescribable. He's using superlative language to declare the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And we saw in chapter 3 that he says, what I'm doing is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that is really a task that is beyond human ability. We can only do it by the Holy Spirit. We can only comprehend it by the Holy Spirit. And Paul's message is preserved for us in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. This book is unlike any other book. It is God-breathed. If you are not exposing yourself to Scripture other than just on a Sunday morning message, I encourage you to get into this book. It is alive. It is active. It speaks to your soul. It changes lives. It can change your life and mine. It can address every fear, concern, worry, and issue that we face. Beyond that, it gets us into touch with the living God. What could be greater? The next message I talked about was the treasury, where Paul talked about the inheritance that is found in the saints, that we are God's treasure and that we experience the rich treasures of the power of the resurrection and being seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then last week, we looked further at the issue of the fact that we are totally separated from God by virtue of being dead in trespasses and sin. But God, rich in mercy, raised us from the dead. Salvation, coming to know the Lord, being born again, is not an act of personal reform. It's not a decision just to do better in the future. It's absolutely a miracle that we are given through faith in what Christ has done on our behalf. And because of that, we've been given new life. And our destiny is to give him glory forever. He has taken that which is not glorious, our lives, our failings, our shortcomings, our deadness, our death, our spiritual death. He has taken it, raised it from the dead, and is turning your life and mine, the life of the church, into a work of art. We are God's poema, God's work of art. And as I said last week, we look at our lives and we say, man, there's a lot of work yet to be done to complete this work of art. But God will not leave you alone. God will not abandon the work of his hands. He will continue it until he perfects that which concerns you. That is his purpose. That is his determination. That is his design. That is his will for you. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it unto completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So I don't care where you are on that continuum right now. That's God's purpose towards you. You are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he's prepared beforehand that you should walk in him. That is his will. That is his purpose. That's where all of this is going. So I want to encourage you with that truth. Now, today, though, we go back to another severe problem that we have. Last week, we talked about our condition, dead in trespasses and sins. We are like all children of disobedience, trapped, followers of the prince of the power of the air. We are by nature children of wrath. And so it is the mercy of God that delivers us from that. And we talked about that last week. But this week, I want to return to a very important theme. I don't return to it. Actually, Paul returns to it in verse 11. And it's a significant theme. It's the theme of alienation. Alienation pretty much defines the issue that we face personally and corporately. And it's something that if you think, many people who are alienated think, well, I'm the only one who's alienated. I've got news for you. Everybody feels alienated at some time in their life. You're not alone. And yet God extends reconciliation to all of us, regardless of who we are, where we've been, or what we've been up to. Let's pray together before we read the scripture in Ephesians 2. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has taken upon himself our sins and transgressions. He has died a death. He has entered into our travail. He has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. He who knew no sin has become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you have offered to us, in the person of Christ, the gift of life, resurrection life, new life, eternal life, redeemed life. And more than that, Lord, we who were, all of our lives have been on the outside have now been invited into the inside. We've been invited into the counsel of God, into the family of God, into fellowship with God. And more than that, we've been invited into the fellowship of the church, into the fellowship of your people, and you have destroyed enmity and alienation, and you have given the gift of reconciliation at great cost to yourself. Help us to understand this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Beginning verse 11. We'll go 11 to 18 today. That's our passage. This is Paul writing. Therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles, the word there is ethne, ethnic groups, peoples of all kinds and stripes, so to speak, all backgrounds, languages, kindreds. You ethne, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. He's speaking now of the Jewish people, the people of Judah who have a privileged position in the plan of God. We'll explain all of that. By what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, referring to the ceremony of circumcision, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated. There's a word, alienated, alienated. Alienation is such a powerful force in life in general. Its root is in the fall. It's the very nature of sin is alienation from God and from others. You're alienated from, in this case, the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is powerful statements of alienation. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a beautiful statement. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So often we don't realize what he has done. He himself is our peace. Man, we go from being without hope and without God into the world, alienated, to being reconciled. He himself is our peace, our shalom. He brings a sense of harmony to us, who's made both one. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's another word, alienation, hostility. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He's talking about the Old Testament law that separated the Jewish people from other people, from the Gentiles, not the moral law, but the ceremonial law. He's abolished these law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, in a place of Jew and Gentile. Now he's created one new man, one new humanity. We're talking about what is the church? The church is a new humanity, not defined by race, not defined by Jewishness, or Gentileness, or ethnicity. It's one new man. One new man. In place of the two. And he has made peace. That he might reconcile us both, both Jewish and Gentile peoples, might reconcile us both to God in one body. Remember, our theme is God and man in the church. This one new man, this one body, is the church. He has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. This is the central means by which God has done all of his work to reconcile himself to us as individuals and as peoples. He's reconciled us both to God. So we have that word, alienation, hostility, and reconciliation. These are important things that we discuss today. It's reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. Again, there it is, through the cross. Thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. There's that word again, hostility. Alienation, hostility, reconciliation. These are the themes of this passage. He came and preached peace to you who are far off. He's speaking of the Gentiles, the peoples who were far from God, without hope, without God in the world, strangers and aliens to the covenant. He came and preached peace to you who are far off. That's you and me. We were far off from the people of Israel. Certainly at the time of this was written, not only geographically, but generationally. We were 1,000 years away, 2,000 years away. But Christ has come and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. This is not an elimination of peace and reconciliation to the Jewish people. It's an extension of true peace and reconciliation. To him, for through Christ, we both, and that really means we all peoples, regardless of our background, of our ethnicity, who we are, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Well, that's Paul's word to us today from the book of Ephesians. Now, he's dealing with this issue of alienation. Alienation is a very common experience we all have. We've talked about it a couple of weeks ago. You remember my story about my baseball uniform. All my friends in the neighborhood had this wonderful Dixie Pig baseball uniform that if you remember back that far, if you don't, go back and listen to it. That was the name of the team and the restaurant that sponsored the team. And, you know, I was 7, they were 8. I wasn't old enough to be on the team. They were strutting around in their uniform. I felt totally alienated, somehow excluded from the commonwealth of cool kids. Alienation is something we all feel. It's something that hits us quickly and powerfully. You can feel it going to work. You can feel it going to school. Unfortunately, you can feel it going to church. You can feel it going to the market. I've got news for you. That sense of alienation is very primal. It's very old. It goes back to the fall. That sense of alienation is what caused Adam to run away when God walked in the garden. He said, I heard your voice in the garden. And I ran away and I hid from you because I was naked. I'm afraid you'd find out something. I'm afraid you know something about me. I was afraid you'd see something about me you didn't like. And in fact, Adam had sinned and there was something that was quite unlikable. He had invited something into his life that was extremely destructive. That is, the root of alienation is sin. We are dead in our trespass and sin. We're alienated from God because of our sin. That's a universal. The sense of alienation, it's not just you. It's a universal. You and I need to understand that. And the sense of separation is the deepest need of humanity, is to be reconciled, first to God, and then to our neighbor. The definition of alienation is the state or experience of being isolated from a group or an activity to which one should belong or in which one has or should be involved. That's the sense of alienation. And then we have the word reconciliation. It means to restore to friendship or harmony. It means to reconcile or bring together factions. This is what our message is about. In Christ, we have the antidote to alienation. We have reconciliation. And he has done this at great cost to ourselves. Here's what John Stott says about this passage. Hostility, because beyond alienation, there's hostility. Alienation, this passage talks about it. Alienation is a sense of being separated, a sense of being left out. Hostility is much deeper. It's active enmity. It's active resistance. That's another step beyond alienation. It's fostered by alienation. Stott says, hostility between human beings is not an invention of the 20th century. Of course, it's not an invention of the 21st century either. It has run rampant since the fall of humanity, when we chose to be hostile to God. Alienation between individuals, nations, races, and even hostility between Christians is no stranger to us. The Bible speaks of human alienation, alienation from God, our Creator, and alienation from each other. Nothing is more dehumanizing than this breakdown of human relationships, says Stott. We are strangers in a world in which we should feel at home, aliens instead of citizens. And this is the issue Paul is addressing in chapter 2, verse 11 through 18. So here are some simple truths that we recognize. We are, as I have said, alienated by nature. Human nature is alienated from God, strangers and foreigners. We have a spiritual alienation, dead in trespasses and sin, children of disobedience, controlled by the prince of the power of the air. But we also have a social alienation, and that's what Paul begins to address here in this next part of the chapter. Not only is there individual alienation from God, there's social alienation. That means individuals and groups are separated from one another. Sometimes you feel alienated from your own family or from your friends, but more deeply, people groups, these ethne that Paul referred to, have a sense at times, no more than at times, often a sense of alienation. That the concerns and the desires of the group to which I belong, that share my language, my culture, my background, those concerns are at odds with the concerns of another ethne or another group, another culture, another language, or another background. That is a hostility that is born of alienation. Now we see this personally, we see this corporately, we see this throughout history. In fact, John Piper, commenting on this passage, says, most wars in the world are ethnic driven, meaning that the interests of one group that shares a background oppose the interests of another group that shares a distinct background. We see this in the United States. We've seen this for a long time, for many years. We see racial alienation, hostility. That exists, but you know what? That's not something that just exists here in the United States. Anywhere in the world you go, you will find hostility between peoples. It's everywhere. Go to the Far East, go to Asia, and see what kind of hostility there is between, say, the Japanese people and the Chinese people or the Korean people. There's a history there. And there's a built-up, believe me, there's a built-up hostility. That doesn't mean it's manifesting all the time. It doesn't mean everybody feels it or everybody holds it, but it exists. Go to Sri Lanka, the Tamil and the Sinhalese. It's been going on for I don't know how long, certainly hundreds of years. There is deep hostility between peoples. And it's a hostility that is so strong that it erupts in warfare and violence of one people group against another. In the former Yugoslavia, we saw this. You could walk down the streets of Yugoslavia and you wouldn't know one ethnic group from another. But they did. And they recognized at some point in time that the interests of one group was opposed to the interests of another group, and it erupted in hostility, ethnically driven hostility. Alienation and hostility is a universal human condition. We see it everywhere we go. Go to Great Britain. Go to Great Britain and look at years of hostility between the Gaelic-speaking peoples and the English-speaking peoples, basically. There's a long-standing hostility. There's a history. Ireland and England, all of that stuff. As human beings, we find ways not only to express our dissatisfaction with alienation, but we act on it actively, and it generates terrible things. Now, sometimes people try to put a lid on it by making laws. Tito in Yugoslavia put a lid on it. You couldn't talk about your ethnic group. You couldn't show forth signs of your devotion or commitment to your national identity, whether Serb, a Croat, a Muslim, a Macedonian. It was forbidden by law. Well, all that did was put a lid on it. But it didn't remove the actual core that was there, was something that was in human nature. It's in fallen human nature. It is not evil. This identity is not evil in and of itself, but because we are sinful, we find that the beautiful things that God has created, the beautiful kaleidoscope of nations and peoples and tongues and kindreds, it's a beautiful kaleidoscope across the face of the earth. Languages and customs and cultures and foods and practices. It's a beautiful kaleidoscope, but because we are a fallen people, even the good things that God has done leads in some form or fashion to an expression of hostility because we are born into a fallen condition called alienation from God and from one another. And I would say this is a root cause of much suffering on the face of the earth for generations and centuries. And we try to find ways to overcome it. We make laws. And you know what? That can have value, but it doesn't change any human heart. We have social philosophies. One of the strongest social philosophies of communism was we're going to make a new man. We're going to make a person, a new man, a new woman. We're going to make a new human being by our laws and by our system and by following the doctrine of Marx and Lenin. We're going to make people who have a different attitude and a different approach to things and who actually live together in wonderful harmony and grace and work together and just enjoy life together and enjoy the fruit of the earth together. And 20 million deaths and many concentration camps later, it still hasn't happened. Do you get what I'm saying? Because this issue is something that cannot be addressed by law, cannot be addressed by philosophy. Those things certainly have their place. It cannot be addressed by good wishes. It cannot be addressed by a decision to reform. It cannot be bought or sold. The hostility that exists must be killed. That's what the scripture says. He put to death the hostility in his own body on the cross and destroyed it by shedding his blood. That is the only power on the face of the earth that has the ability to destroy the sense of alienation and the resulting sense of hostility. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. One of the few places, certainly in the former Yugoslavia, where you would see joyfully Serbs, Croats, and former Bosnian Muslims and Macedonians and Slovenians and others all worshiping together, was in an evangelical church that worshiped Jesus Christ, that realized that they were new men and women and that together they formed a new person, the body of Christ. And while they held on to their identities, they were actually defined by the new identity, by the new man, that they were new creatures in Jesus Christ, that they had become a new man and a new woman, and they were part of something new God was doing in the earth. You see, enmity, factionalism, division, and strife is a work of the flesh. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5. I'm sorry, Galatians 5, where he talks about the work of the flesh. The King James calls it a party spirit. I thought he was talking about going out having a good time. But what it is actually is it is a spirit that separates itself, that divides itself off. It's enmities. It's a work of the flesh. You can't cure a work of the flesh with laws. Laws are important. You can't cure a work of the flesh with philosophy. Philosophy has its place. You can only cure the sinful works of the flesh by destroying them. And that is done at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there alone is it really accomplished in power to transform the human spirit and mind. You know, these days we say it's kind of politically incorrect to ask somebody, you know, where are you from? You hear someone speaking with an accent. You say, oh, where are you from? And I like to do that. I like to find out where people are from. Some people say, oh, no, you shouldn't ask that. Shouldn't do that. No, I think you should. You should do that. Because it's fun to find out where a person is from. But I've been on the other side of that. In Croatia, I was waiting at a bus stop, and a woman came up to me and asked me, hey, when's the next bus coming? And so in Croatian, I told her, and obviously I was speaking with a pretty bad accent. And her question in Croatian, odakle ste, gospodine? Odakle ste, where are you from? And I didn't want to tell her. And she said, in Croatian, are you Italian? I said, no, I'm not Italian. She said, you're from Great Britain. I said, no, I'm not English. All in bad Croatian, highly accented Croatian. Are you Hungarian? I said, no. And then she said, sada ja znam. She said, now I know. Vi ste arapski. You are an Arab. I finally had to let her in on the big secret. I said, no, I'm an American. I said, oh. She said, I knew you were something, because by the way you were. But it was kind of a fun little game. We carry who we are with us. It's part of who we are. It's part of how God created us to be. It's part of our beauty. It's a part of our unique expression of the creative power of God. Language is a unique expression. Humanity in all of its many forms is a unique expression of God's glory. But Paul had a peculiar problem, and I want to explain, to take just a couple minutes to explain this to you. Because if you don't understand this, you can't understand Paul's ministry, and you can't understand the New Testament. Paul had a very peculiar problem that he was addressing. Not just hostility, alienation between the nations, between people groups, but there was a very specific hostility that was between Jews and Gentiles. And here was the hostility, was that Jews had become a chosen people to the Lord. Because of this alienation that the whole human race had, God decided to choose. He chose Abraham to take him and to make him a people through whom he would redeem the earth. Through Abraham, the Jewish people would be established. Through Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah would come. And through the seed of Abraham and through the Messiah, not only would the Jewish people be blessed, but all the people would be blessed. The problem was the Jews did not understand that. They understand that they were chosen, but they did not understand that God's ultimate purpose was to bless all nations, all peoples, through the seed of Abraham, who was Jesus Christ. And so there was a deep hostility between Jew and Gentile, and it's actually part of their law that kept them separate. And God spoke to Abraham about this in Genesis chapter 22. Here's what he said. He said, Abraham, I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So he's taking a man who has no children and telling him he's going to become a nation. In your offspring, in your seed, it is singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is saying very plainly, prophetically, in Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, there it is, hidden in plain sight in the Old Testament. But the people of Judea didn't understand this. They didn't recognize this prophecy. And so there was an ongoing hostility between Jew and Gentile. God made a covenant with them marked by circumcision. And that kind of separated them out. It's a visible covenant that separated them from other peoples. And so they saw themselves, yes, as God's chosen, but not as God's vessels of reconciliation. They saw themselves as God's chosen and vessels of separation. And so instead of ending the hostility, it increased the hostility. And Paul now has this revelation that God has called not only the Jews, but the Gentiles to faith in Christ, to follow Christ, that they're all to be part of the body of Christ. And this is what got him in trouble. We see in the book of Acts, he's given his testimony in the temple. People are wanting to stone him, and he's at the temple in Jerusalem, and they're saying, men of Israel, help. This is what the people are saying. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people, that is the Jewish people, and against the law and against his place. And he even brought Greeks, Gentiles, ethne, into the temple and has defiled this holy place. There was a wall of separation in the temple where you couldn't bring Gentiles in. It is a wall of separation. There's a division there. This was deeply ingrained in the Jewish mindset in Paul's day. In fact, it was death to bring someone in. Now, Paul didn't do that, actually, but they thought he did. And now, in this place, he says, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. He hadn't. But now he's explaining himself a chapter later, and listen to what happens. He's saying, here's what God said to me. He's telling the people in Jerusalem, the temple. He says, here's what God said to me. God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And here was their response. They had been listening to him up to this word. They'd been listening to his testimony. But when he heard they're going to be sent far off to the Gentiles, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. This response is motivated by a deep animus, a deep hostility between Jew and Gentile. And that is symbolic of the deep hostility that we see between peoples the world over throughout history. This is one of the deepest problems and issues in human history and within the human race. And what God tells us today is God has taken Jew and Gentile, all Gentiles, and he has torn down that dividing wall of hostility. In his own body, by his own shed blood, he has killed the hostility, and he's made a new man. And that new man, as prophesied throughout Scripture, is composed not just of Jew, and not just a generic Gentile, but every kindred, every people, every tongue, every tribe, every nation on the face of the earth is open to come into relationship with the living God and into the body of Christ. And that's why racial divisions are such deeply troubling things and also deeply sinful things. Because God has determined to make out of the two, out of Jew and Gentile, one new man, the church, the body of Christ. There's an advantage to being a Jew, Paul says. We had the Old Testament, we had the prophets. But just like Gentiles, Jews are sinners. You may have an advantage to your upbringing, to your political status, to the nation you were born in. You may have a great advantage, but that does not deliver you from being a sinner. Only the cross of Christ delivers any of us from the sin that is deeply rooted, inscribed on the human heart. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can deliver you from spiritual death and raise you to newness of life. The world creates counterfeit unities that cannot kill this hostility. The cross of Jesus Christ creates a real reconciliation. He comes to you, whoever you are, whatever your background is, wherever you are from. Peace to you who are far off. Peace to you who were strangers to this covenant. Peace to you who are of Jewish background, who are near. My cross has destroyed the hostility, and I have made one new people for myself. Paul even goes so far to say in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, this is a big part of the revelation that he was given. In Ephesians 4 through 6, here's what he says. He says to the Ephesians a little later, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit. Here's the big revelation. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Here's the mystery. Every nation, every kindred, every tongue, everyone on the face of the earth, whatever their background, their role, their place in life, is welcomed into the body of Christ through faith in the one who died for them. Peace to you who are afar off. Peace to you who are near. We both have access. We all have access by one Spirit to the same Father, who is the Father of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. This offer is not made to all religions. It is made to all peoples. There's a big difference. You're going to have to let go of your other gods. You're going to have to let go of your tribal gods, your false gods, your animistic gods, and your myths that defy the truth of the scripture. But you are welcome into the commonwealth of God's people, regardless of who you are. In Christ, God has destroyed the hostility. God's desire toward us is for reconciliation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here's what he tells us in Galatians chapter 3 about the new man. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female. You're all one in Jesus Christ. This is the new man. This is the revelation. This was revolutionary in Paul's day. And it may not be intellectually evolutionary, but it is de facto, in fact, revolutionary in the day in which we live. God's desire toward us is defined right by reconciliation. And the truth is, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, remember the promise, and heirs according to the promise. By Christ's work in us, we are heirs of Abraham, we are members of the commonwealth of Israel. Reconciliation is accomplished only at one place, not by law, not by philosophy, not by goodwill. All those things, again, have their place, but it is ultimately accomplished at the cross, for Jesus killed the hostility and made a new man of all of us, God, man, and the church. This is the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:14-16, here's what we read. We have a great high priest, all of us, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That is an invitation extended to everyone, regardless of who we are, where we are from, what language we speak, or what our background is. We all have been invited to trust in the Savior. God the Father has sent his Son, and by his Spirit has drawn us to himself. In Christ, God has destroyed, he has killed the hostility that separates races and peoples and languages and kindreds all over the face of the earth. So I want to ask you something. Are you in any sense described here, what we've talked about today? Is there something you wrestle with in your spirit in this area, either of feeling alienated or of holding on to hostility toward others, toward other individuals, or toward other groups? Are you holding on to a hostility? Spiritual alienation, personal alienation, social alienation. Maybe you've stuffed it down. Oh, I'm a Christian, I don't think that way. But you've never brought it out to the place where the light of God can kill it. Because that's the only way it can be dealt with. Or maybe you've never really given your heart to Christ and you have hostility in every direction. God wants you to have peace. He wants to set you free. He wants to eliminate that motion in your soul. So this is a negative here. The negative is we need to be renewed in our mind. Renewed in our mind to recognize that we are to reach across these boundaries. This dividing wall should be destroyed, but there's also a positive. And the positive is this. It's rooted in the Great Commission. How do I reach out to those unlike myself? By class, but even more so, by language. Or by background. That's what missions is about. And we learn from the book of Acts that when we cross boundaries with the gospel, those kinds of boundaries, the Holy Spirit's power is released. And that's why we as a church are committed to being a witness to the world. That means ta ethne. We're committed to that because I believe that's where God's heart is. Toward reconciliation of all peoples, especially those who have not heard. There's great implications for evangelism. Every ethnic group, every nation, every people, we are called to be to them a witness, and that's not easy to do. So alienation is a universal human condition, but I want to tell you good news. In Christ, God has destroyed, he has killed the hostility. It is yours and mine now to allow the Spirit of God to do his gracious work within us. And you say, yeah, but I'm not hostile against that person. They're hostile against me. That's not your problem. Your problem is what's in your heart, not what's in your wallet. What's in your heart? And God will give you grace to walk in the victory that Jesus paid dearly to possess. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. I want us to stand together, and I'll pray as we close. Father, we thank you that you have sent a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, that you have sent us your Holy Spirit to do his work in us, that you've paid a great price to destroy enmity between Jew and Gentile. And I would say, between the peoples of the earth, you've called us into one body. Help us to recognize that truth, to implement it, to live it out to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.